The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are working on verses 41 and 42. All right, God has established a protocol in the Bible for the believer to make the maturity adjustment, and this involves the function and the office of pastor teacher, the overseer, who is appointed by God the Holy Spirit for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God, which is under his authority. We recognize that that is where it starts. We have to start with the study-teach routine, with the principle of learning in the study as I work these things out under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then the communication process is the next thing. And I have to be prepared in season and then out in order to be able to proclaim the Word of God at any given time to those who will assemble and avail themselves of it. So your part in all of this is to come to class, to assemble, to humble yourself, to make sure that you are in fellowship, and to be prepared to receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. This is deliverance from loss at the Bema seat. For those who do not know, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God and ultimately be evaluated for how we handled our phase two with the light that was provided. And so, ultimately, we desire to have as much light as we can, recognizing, however, that that brings more culpability. But still, it is better to know the truth than to not know the truth. So it's time for everybody to make sure they're where they need to be spiritually, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do beyond that, any adjustments you need to make to your thinking, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to sit and hear the Word of God. We thank you for the fact that this is our spiritual service of worship, that as we take in your plan and humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you are building up for yourself a people that will be the rebuke of the vast majority of the world. We recognize that in the last days, the very few are going to be positive and make the adjustments. We know from the prophecies that the mass is going to be negative, and that is the way it will remain until the very end. We thank you for the light that you continue to provide, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this issue of the feeding of the 5,000, this incident in the life of Jesus. And again, because of this, I think this is just about the time Jesus' popularity peaks out and begins its somewhat downward spiral to the point where within about a year from this incident, they will be calling for his crucifixion. But in the meantime here, this is all recorded in all four of the Gospels, so it is clearly critical. All of the apostles, all the authors understood this was a substantial event in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so, as we know here in the situation we face, the disciples are begrudging at best, not really wanting to deal with these people. But again, they are tired, they are hungry, they have been on a mission tour, as it were, and have returned. And there wasn't really even enough time, as we saw, the fundamental thing. They could not even have time to sit down and take a meal, which indicates, I mean, this was pretty chaotic, obviously. So Jesus seeks to remove him from the chaos, and as he gets across to the other side, we find out that he teaches all that day, and then, of course, does some healing at that time as well, as we find out from the other parallels. And then proceeds to challenge the disciples with an application that they are unprepared to make, and probably do not believe that they can make. I think their comments betray the fact that they don't think they can do this, that this isn't realistic, and that there's no way, in fact, probably was their thinking, that this could be done. So therefore, to suggest this, that they feed these people, was to them ludicrous and very off-putting. And they expressed that, I think, in some sarcastic way to Jesus. But he continues on and does what he does. So our verses tonight, we're up to where he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. As succinct a conclusion to this, I believe, as you could possibly have, given what Mark has said here and the backdrop against this, which this event occurs, this deal that they all eat and are satisfied. And so Jesus takes what little provision they have and meets the needs of a group far in excess of what it should have met. I mean, there's just no way this should have happened. This is a complete reversal or undoing of the natural laws. There is nothing to say other than Jesus was manufacturing this food as he went. How it was done, we're not told. But there appeared to be a method to it, and he would continue to take this bread, whether he did this in the presence of people, whether they could see what he was doing, or if he was doing this, say, with his hands inside a basket, we're not really told. But he keeps doing this. Again, he kept giving this to the disciples, as we see. And that didymi there, that imperfect, covers whatever length of time it took for him to manufacture enough food to distribute to the entire crowd. And we'd started into this, and I think left off here with about point 14. God has made it plain that the believer should ask for his daily bread. And however, this is not to be his primary focus, nor is he to become excessively concerned about it. The time you become excessively concerned about it's probably when he's not providing. And then when he's not providing, the question should become for the positive believer, why? Why is God not providing? He has claimed in his word, as we closed last night, with point 15 actually, rather the primary focus of all believers should be learning and doing the will of God, which carries with it the promise of sufficient living grace. And so when a person, over the course of time, is continually challenged with a lack of living grace, it would appear that there's something probably wrong. Now, whether it's their prayer life, whether it's their spiritual life, I'm not going to sit around and try to judge them, but I do know that, number one, my experience has been, even aside from my own stupidity, bad decisions and all the things that, you know, we all have in our lives, that God has always provided my living grace. I've never had to beg, borrow, or steal in order to have living grace. And if he does it for me, the implication to my thinking is that he should do it for everyone. But that is the nature of God's plan. And what he does for one, he must do for all under identical circumstances. So why certain believers don't get blessed with living grace, basic living grace, and I'm not talking about just occasionally. Anybody could run into a problem. We do know that in our country, the biggest reason for bankruptcies is unexpected medical bills. And so anybody could run into anything like that where they have an unexpected bill, a dental bill, a medical bill, a home repair bill, something for which they hadn't planned, they hadn't prepared, and then living grace is tested and they might need help to get them over the hump. That I understand. I understand that perfectly, in fact. But a believer that goes on for weeks and months and even years with not sufficient living grace, who's constantly borrowing money and constantly in Dutch, the question becomes why to me? Why does God not provide for this believer? And so again, I'm not going to get into judging other than to say that to me there's something wrong with that type of situation. Because we see here that he's been providing for these apostles as they went out 2 by 2. Now, granted, there were likely human agents that provided for them in each and every place where they went. But here we see Jesus providing for them, and not only for them, of course, but for the other people that were there during that time. And these people didn't do anything for their living grace. So those kinds of questions, as we saw last night, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. The promise of sufficient living grace, of clothing and food and all of that, that he tells us not to worry about. Pray about it, but don't worry about it. Which is essentially what he closes with there in Philippians as Paul gets toward the end of that letter. So 16, in fact, believers are not to concern themselves with pursuing any type of blessing. And that goes from living grace to any other thing people would consider to be a blessing in the Christian life. You're not to pursue blessings. You are to apply doctrine and let blessing pursue you. Rather, the believer is to content himself with doing God's will and then allowing God to provide what he chooses. And you can take any type of blessing you want in life, whether it's a car, a house, a relationship, food, a living grace, whatever blessings one might want. Jobs, you know, a great job or whatever, great vacations, all these types of things that people are anxious to have and in many cases sometimes build their lives around having. And you can either pursue it, you can go after it under your own energy and your own abilities and not pray about it, or you can back off and relax and let God bring blessing to you. My inclination is that from all of this that Jesus says, that you do not have to pursue blessing, that is backwards. That if a believer is pursuing blessing, he has got the cart before the horse. And he's not effectively waiting on God, and he's not effectively humbling himself under God's hand. And so we have to learn to be patient and wait and allow God to establish situations and to vindicate his own choices for our lives, rather than trying to force our own will on the matter. If you do that, you are headed for some difficulties. And even if you get what you want, you won't have a clear conscience about it in the end. It won't be of any real value because in the end you'll know, well, yeah, I got this for myself. And then if something goes wrong with it, this is why, of course, we urge people who want to be in the ministry, never try to pursue it. You've got to wait for God to bring it to you and wrap it up and tie it in a bow and deliver it to you. Because if you pursue it, flying false colors, doing various other things that you might do to get a ministry, then when you get it and the difficulties come, oh, and believe me, they're coming. Stuff they didn't tell me in seminary again. That's going to be chapter 1. The difficulties are coming. Well, when they come, then you're going to lack a certain amount of confidence because you pursued it. And you engineered it for yourself. And so clearly, in terms of living grace, but in terms of any general blessing, the right thing to do is not really pursue it, but let God bring it to you. 17, although God has promised to provide what is necessary for the believer, he is not obligated to provide more than is necessary, or to provide more than that which the believer actually has capacity. And this is another reason, again, why people don't get blessed, is that they don't really have capacity for it. And God obviously watches people and knows what he reads our tape all the time. He knows exactly what we're thinking, what we're going to think, what we're doing, what we're going to do. He knows precisely our course we're going to take in life, even sometimes before we do. Obviously, all times, he knows before we do. Some people don't have any doctrinal capacity for things, and if they can't be faithful in little things and can't be happy with little things, then they're never going to be happy or faithful with much. I mean, that's the general principle that's set forth in the Scripture. But the Lord, if you have capacity, doctrinal capacity, God can, in fact, run your cup over with blessings, if he chooses. And each one has to recognize then how to handle that blessing or prosperity. That becomes a new test all in itself. Everybody probably tends to think, if you don't have much doctrine, but even if you do, you might tend to think, well, if I only had an excess of money, all my problems would be over. No, they wouldn't. First, there are going to come people out of the woodwork wanting to help you share your excess of money, like me. No, I was kidding. I won't. But there are people that will do that. There are hangers-on and people that will want to come around. You'll be very popular all of a sudden. Even if people can't stand you, you'll be very popular. So money can be a test in and of itself. How you're going to handle it, what you're going to do with it. Is it going to affect your doctrinal priorities? And all those types of things. So 18, some believers do not have certain blessings because they are not actually prepared for them. In that regard, the believer must be content with God's wisdom and not presume that he knows exactly what he needs. In the end, basically, the only person who knows how to make you happy is God long term. Now, you can provide some limited happiness for yourself in certain ways as you go in life, but that happiness, as you know, is very fleeting. It is, as how did Solomon put it, laughter is insanity, and joy is madness. Because in the end, it doesn't last very long. And how happy have you ever been in your life? Think of the happiest you've ever been. How long did it last? Are you that happy now? Will you be that happy tomorrow? And the answer is, you know, you really don't know. So happiness, and the good thing is, you know, happiness is fleeting, and blessings are fleeting at a certain level. So therefore, don't pursue them, and just let God provide what he knows you need. And don't assume that you know what you need, because we don't always know what we need. We don't even, as Paul says in, I believe it's Corinthians, or maybe it was Romans, he said we don't even actually even know how to pray as we ought to sometimes. Well, if we can't even figure out how to pray right, how could we figure out, you know, the bigger issues of life about what we need, what would it take to make me happy or to make me blessed? So 19, further, although God has promised the adjusting believer that he will meet his needs, he has never promised to provide for people's greed. So again, the reasoning being that you hear people say all the time, oh, I need that. And what they really mean is I want that. It's not that they need it. Do you really, really need it? And I look around, and I'm subject to this. You might think, well, he gets up there and teaches. He never struggles with this. Yes, I do. I struggle with this all the time. I'll see something. I subscribe to a couple of wine things, and they're always sending out these deals for great buys on wine. And I'll look at them, and I'll think, oh, I need that. And then I have to think, wait a minute. You've got enough wine in there. You haven't drank half of what you got. What is wrong with you? Well, you know, it can be anything. I just picked that one because it happens to hit home, you know, close to home for me. But, you know, I've got a 42-inch TV. I need a 44-inch or a 46 or an 80. Well, if you can see the TV fine and it works for you, you know, fine. That's all you really need. And again, you can pick anything in life, but God is not going to always just give you what everything you want. And for some, I mean, of course, there's whole denominations that are committed to the teaching of, oh, yes, he will. And if you're not getting it, there's something wrong with you. Well, we're not of that ilk, obviously. Well, 20, the first portion of verse 41 is all recorded in the aorist tense. However, when we come to the verb didomi, giving, it is found in the imperfect tense. 21, although none of the authors make it specific as to how the bread and fish were multiplied, it seems evident that Jesus would break a loaf, put a portion into a basket to be distributed to the people, and then repeat the process. And 22, the sense is that the bread would be replenished. Now, was it just returned to its original size? That's what we don't know. I can't give you the specifics on exactly how he did this. Did it just immediately, he'd break it in half, and then he'd look over in that hand and have another whole piece in it, and he'd break that in half, and then, you know, as he puts that in there, the bread's constantly returning to its original size. Is he, you know, how's he doing? Is he making a new loaf each time as he goes, breaking a loaf in half, and then making a new one? We're not really told. What we are told, what we can say for certain, is that he used all five loaves and all two fish. That he used all that. That it was by the end of the time when he was done, and he passed it all out, the five loaves and the two fish were gone. So now we've taken five loaves and two fish and fed 10,000 people, and as we're going to find out, have a whole bunch left over from it. So although none of the authors, again, makes it specific, how did he do this? And then Jesus would break it again until each basket was filled. And 23, although not mentioned at the outset, it appears that the apostles had each procured a basket for distributing the food. Perhaps these were things they had on the ship. We don't really know. Perhaps people brought baskets. Maybe some people thought ahead and thought, well, this could be a long day. We don't really know the thinking of the crowd. It doesn't appear that there was a lot of planning going on. And there may have been no planning going on by anybody. I mean, that little boy that had the food, he might have just lived in that region. Or he might have brought it with him. Maybe his mom said, well, I'm sending you off or whatever. You take this with you. We're not really ever told some certain things. You just have to kind of say, well, okay, we can't really figure all that out. But where the baskets came from, we're not told, or who provided them. So 24, as the disciples, who were likely the only ones that were close enough to see what was happening, observed this process unfold. Their reaction had to be one of amazement. I mean, I don't think there's any doubt if you were sitting there. And however Jesus did it, at some point, pretty early on, you're going to say, wait a minute, that bread and fish should be gone. I mean, you're not going to wait a long time to figure out, well, wait a second, there was a very limited amount of food here. There is way more food already than what was here to start with. Well, 25, the reader is not told how long this entire process of multiplying the food, placing it in the baskets to be distributed, passing it out to the people, and then repeating the process all took. 26, however, it seems very unlikely that it was to be measured in hours, since it is already late in the day. And additionally, Jesus Christ still has time to send the disciples away and dismiss the crowds before dark. We see that in Mark 6:45 immediately. And this is very abrupt here, and this is one of the things you're going to get. And this is where the synoptic parallels come in kind of handy, but John's parallel is the most handy on this one. Because this is really abrupt, and Mark never tells you why. Now, we can glean the answer from John, but we don't get it from Mark. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida. And while he himself was sending the crowd away. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. So it goes on. I mean, it finally does get dark. And we'll explain all the process to you here. There's actually Jesus had established a situation here when he sends the disciples away and told them that he was going to meet them later. But he was going to remain behind and deal with the crowds. And the reason I think he got the disciples out of there is, again, they are getting wrapped up in this rah-rah, we're going to make you king deal. And that's not good for them. Plus, and, you know, in addition to the other factors, they'd had a long day, they were tired, they've now been serving. And so, if you had, say 10,000 people out there set up in groups of 50, then you had about 200 groups or so of people. So it wouldn't have taken 12 men a real long time to take a basket of food to each group. So this did not take a long, long time. And this was all done clearly before dark. So for people to say, you know, I read one guy and he said it took 6 or 8 hours. Well, that makes it after midnight before this is all done. Well, that does not fit at all the scenario that we're given in the Gospels. So this just doesn't take long. And again, God probably blessed all this. So 27, therefore, there was not only was there a miraculous multiplication of the food, the entire distribution process seems to have been accomplished very quickly as part of God's blessing. But if it's organized and each time a disciple returns, Jesus is ready to refill his basket, again, it wouldn't take a long, long time. If you have 200 groups of people and you've got 12 men, I mean, really, you're only talking about 16 or 18 trips back and forth total for each guy. So that's not all that many. So at any rate, it didn't take all that long, and this all is done before dark, so we'll leave it at that, I guess. So 28, at the end of verse 41, Mark returns to the aorist tense to describe the multiplication of the fish, simply focusing on the entirety of the action rather than the individual parts of it. Now, why he does it this way, I don't know. Did he break the fish, or did he just multiply the fish and the two became how many ever fish would have been needed for that size crowd? I mean, if they were on the order of sardines, he probably wasn't breaking them into pieces, because a person would need, one or two of those for a decent meal, I would presume, and maybe even more, if you're talking about a big guy and all that. But he does switch from the imperfect. I mean, I did notice that, but I couldn't necessarily give you a reason other than he wasn't But that, actually, the imperfect was rather the didymi. I'm sorry, I'll take that back. I don't think he says when he was breaking the bread, he broke the loaves. I think that's an aorist as well. Give thanks. And yeah, that is an aorist indicative. So scratch what I said there. I was thinking of didymi was the imperfect, not the the breaking. So 29, in the end, the provision of the bread and the fish was sufficient to provide everyone in the crowd a healthy and fulfilling meal. 30, some skeptics have claimed that some of the people only pretended to eat. Yeah, that's what I do when I'm hungry. I just pretend to eat. What? That is as dumb as any. But see, this is the rational mind trying to comprehend spiritual realities, and they can't do it. So therefore, they have to give some kind of rationalistic explanation for it. So some claim that people only pretended to eat so as not to embarrass Jesus. Poor Jesus. He would have been so embarrassed. Nothing like hanging on the cross naked, of course, but, you know, embarrassed by this. What an idiot. I mean, some of the things I read, I just think to myself, this can't come out of a mind that's got any sense in it whatsoever. So others suggest that the authors deliberately distorted the actual events. Well, the fact that all four authors recorded independently would suggest that this confirms the events rather than trying to hide them or make them differently than what they are. The fact that all of these things that they say harmonize very well. There's nothing in any account that provides anything that where you would look at it and say, well, you know, geez, that's really questionable. Now, all the accounts very much agree as to what went on here. So, however, 31, in order to maintain that position, one must reject the eyewitness accounts of Matthew and John. Oh, by the way, they were there. And must deny the historical accuracy of the Word of God. Well, guess what? There are a lot of people out there that don't mind doing that. They do not mind denying the historical accuracy of the Bible. So 32, in fact, the text is explicit about the reality that all the people not only received a portion of bread and fish, but they received enough to eat until they were full. 33, the Greek word satisfied is the Greek kortazo, which is used uniformly by Greek writers to describe the acts of feeding with herbs, grass, and hay to livestock, and is used of fattening animals. So 34, in that regard, it is a perfect term to describe the great shepherd providing nourishment for the sheep of the house of Israel, that he's providing for them, and not just the bare minimum. He's providing for them enough, you know, that everybody is satiated. Nobody wants any more. Nobody's sitting around saying, hey, was there any more fish left? I didn't quite get enough. Everybody, is, in fact, as we're going to see, there was enough left over to feed a good-sized group the next day. Assuming that each basket, and again, we have to deal with the old concept of what size the basket was, and that's somewhat difficult to tell. But... you know, assuming it was the size of a picnic basket, well, you still got a pretty good amount of food left over. So 35, the verb is used in the book of Revelation to describe the activity of the carrion birds who will feast on the flesh of the great men of the earth. Revelation 19:21. And here is probably the best usage to really point out what it means, and it means satiated. Revelation 19:21, and the rest, well, see, they get commanded first. In verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, ouch, this is hot. No, he didn't say that. Apparently, angels aren't bothered by, you know, the massive, and the sun's pretty hot last time I checked. I mean, it's pretty warm. It measures into the millions of degrees. That's pretty hot. So the angel, obviously, his body is impervious to all of this. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, great and small. And, of course, this is the final battle with Antichrist, where Jesus Christ slaughters, and the slaughter is so prolific as he wades in, and again, depending upon where one sees Jesus returning to planet Earth at the second advent, whether he lands on the Mount of Olives, which some suggest, And if that's the place where he sets down, then it's pretty clear he makes a swath out to the east towards Petra, out into Edom, to deliver the Jews that are held up there that have fled for their lives at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, when they saw the Antichrist take his throne in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. And so they were told, when you see this sign, leave. And the abomination of desolation, as it's called. And so they've all left, the wise ones, again, the positive ones, have taken the heed and left. And so Jesus apparently slaughters all the way out there, then slaughters all the way back up through Perea and probably through part of Judea and Galilee till he gets to the plain of Esdraelon, where he's going to meet Antichrist finally. But by then, I mean, the slaughter has been prolific, and it's a formality by the time he gets to Antichrist. And so again, he could just tell, he could withdraw, as Job says. If he would withdraw the spark of life, the Nishama, then all flesh would perish before him. So he could do that, but he seems to take delight in this. I mean, there seems to be, there's a real divine measure of justice in this, as that generation receives the full penalty, not only for their errors, but for all the evil that's been accumulating on the planet that has brought these judgments. And we see that even in the prophetic Babylon in Revelation 18 dealing with the U.S. Her sins have piled up as far as heaven. There's generation after generation after generation of these sins that they've committed. And we know that the sins tend to be their great men, their merchants, and their bankers. We know that who's committing a lot of these sins. We see that alluded to in James 5, in that prophecy, and in Revelation 18. And so finally, when the sins get enough, then somebody's going to pay the price for them. So all the things the Rockefellers have done over the years, well, guess what? J.D. ain't going to be there. But maybe some Rockefeller will, that'll get it in the neck, and that'll be just glorious. Because these people are so evil, it's unbelievable. So he apparently goes out there and slaughters and slaughters and slaughters. And then says, oh, by the way, I'm just going to give you birds a nice meal. Well, these are all vultures, carrion type birds. Really neat to see too, isn't it? Carrion bird on a carcass. Oh, going to be a lot of that, whether people like it or not. Well, the fulfillment is the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were satiated. They were filled with their flesh. They ate until they could eat no more. There was so much slaughter that had gone on. So 36, although the context has the idea of an excess, such should not be read into this account. It was not as though people gorged themselves or engaged in gluttony, but each had a sufficient food to satisfy his hunger. And 37, John even mentions that the people did not just fill themselves on the bread. Each one also received as much of the fish as he wanted. Again, what I said earlier, nobody looked around at the end of this and said, is there any left? John's the only one that exclusively says here, he took the loaves in verse 11, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So 38, the manner in which Jesus Christ conducted this entire event is also important, in that he does not just allow anyone to distribute the food. He only allows his representatives to receive the bread and fish, and they become the conduits through whom the people receive their portions. And 39, this forms the pattern we find in the New Testament with respect to the royal chain of command. As God provides the doctrine in the study, which the pastor teacher, the spiritual food, which the pastor teacher is expected to communicate to the flock. And certainly, no one should ever go out of Bible class and say, well, I wasn't fed. That wasn't edifying. Geez, what's he doing? Treading water up there? No, that should never, ever be the case. You should be moving through the text. You should be challenged. You should be edified. You should be all those things, exhorted, encouraged, rebuked, whatever comes out of the flow of the text in that night. But nobody should ever walk out thinking, well, he didn't do a very good job with that one. Those verses weren't explained at all. I mean, if you walk out with more questions about the verses than you had before we started, something's wrong. Something's very wrong. So he's going to, this is the way he's going to, and they, these men are going to have to understand this as well, that this is the way it's going to be for them in the future. They're going to be the conduits through whom God is going to provide all these things in the church age. 40, additionally, it is important to see that the apostles are merely acting as waiters here, serving the people in the manner of the diakonos, the servant or deacon, which is a vital, which was a vital object lesson for them about the importance of humble service. See, a lot of things come out of this miracle, but there are lessons that I don't think the disciples would have gotten at that time because there was so much they weren't getting. We're just about coming up on a point where we're going to be told their heart was hardened, that they didn't get certain things and that they just wouldn't accept them. And I think this is one of those they wouldn't have gotten, that Jesus has essentially told them, this is the way you're going to serve in the future, but you just don't know it yet. But this is the way it's going to work. Matthew 20:25. And of course, this all comes out of a situation the mother in verse 20, here's a mother helping her children. They're grown men, for God's sake. Now, I'm saying, again, these people may have still been teenagers at this point. But they were already out on their own, it would appear, and were, you know, making their own living and all those types of things. I always liked it when I was a kid. My mommy would take up for me. No, that was just gross, and it always embarrassed the hell out of you. You know, oh, your mom's got to come out and take up for you. Yeah. Well, she goes and tries to do an end run here on the other disciples and tries to get her sons exalted above the other disciples. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Why? Because they were probably behind it. And even if they weren't, their mom was, and so, you know, that's the way it goes. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So 41, it is important to note that those in the crowd do not seem to realize exactly what is happening, since they really did not know how much food was available in the first place. It seems inconceivable to me that they would have not known that this something was out of the ordinary. You know, that they would have picked up on this at some point. Well, where's all this food coming from? You know, who brought all this? I mean, how this food? That would have been a lot of food. Well, 42, however, the magnitude of the miracle, which John calls a sign, leads them to the conclusion that Jesus is the prophet that Moses said would arise after him. John 6:14. And this is all fitting very well to them because they look at this deal and say, ha-ha, it's the manna all over again. Well, unfortunately, it kind of is in one way because the crowd is probably just about as negative as the Jews were in the wilderness. So in that sense, God is providing food for a bunch of spiritual numbskulls. But there were people there that were saved and oriented, just as there were people in Israel that were saved and oriented. Not a whole lot of them, but some. So in that sense, it is kind of similar. And they can no doubt see the similarities. John 6:14, therefore when the people saw the sign which he had performed, so they figure out by the end of it what's going on, but how he did it, they don't know. They said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And that's a recognition of the prophet that Moses had promised who would rise after him. And 43, this was likely based on the experience in the wilderness when Moses, as was perceived, provided manna for the Jews. John 6:31-32. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, truly, truly, the double amen, which Jesus would use as a regular feature in his teaching, not recorded so much in Mark, but John used it regularly. Jesus used it regularly, and John just recorded it. I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Free bread is the idea. They're not worried about the spiritual content of what he's saying here. They just see the free bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who hungers to me, verse 41, then the Jews were grumbling about him. Because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. How could you come down out of heaven? Well, he couldn't unless he was God. Once again, I mean, these things force you to the conclusion that he's God. It leaves you no other choice. And yet all they can see is he's a man. And that's all they think of him as. So, point 44, although the masses identify Jesus Christ as the prophet, his disciples should have recognized that he was the Son of God, demonstrating the creative power of God by virtue of the multiplication of the food. I mean, he's creating as he goes. Let's face it. Who can do that? I can give you some food, and I'll bet you can't multiply it. You know? And who can do this? Well, creation is one of those things that really is God's prerogative. And 45, their failure to understand what should have been obvious by this point will form the basis for Jesus' criticism of them in the future. We're going to see that come up in verse 52 of our chapter. Well, or at least Mark alludes to it. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And then in 8:21, and actually this is a kind of a deal here. Again, Jesus had to be the most patient guy in the world, is all I can say. Because sometimes I look at this and I think I would have just punched one of them out probably. I would have just said, you know, go away. They had forgotten verse 14 to take bread. And he did, and they did not have any more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus said, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? And I really wish you could see the look on his face and the tone in his voice when he's saying this. Because I'm pretty sure he's really disgusted with them by now. And he should be. I mean, at this point, they've had enough time to get their act together and orient. And under the principle of grace, I mean, obviously you've got to give time for people to get their feet on the ground, to figure certain things out, to get with the doctrinal program and spiritual program. And Jesus did the same thing with the disciples. But there comes a point at which their ignorance is just not defensible anymore. I mean, good Lord, you've watched him. And by this time, they've watched him walk on the water. They've watched him multiply food. They've watched him calm the storms. They've watched him heal the sick. They've watched him raise the dead. They've watched him cast out demons. You know, and that big deal there that we had in Mark with the Gerasene demoniacs. I mean, they've seen some astonishing stuff and still hadn't figured it out. And still couldn't keep up with the teaching that, you know, frankly, give me a believer in Bible class in a year, and they can read these verses and understand them. I can teach them what they mean, and probably less than a year. But obviously, we have more revelation. I understand that. I mean, we've got the principle of progressive revelation. They're still living under the confines of the age of Israel, so they're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, even. He comes and goes as he wills during that dispensation, and so, therefore, these guys, you know, they're not even always in fellowship. And to whatever level the Holy Spirit, you know, penetrated their consciousness, it seems that it was at a very low level, frankly, which tells you they were not that spiritually astute. And Jesus gives them time, and he's nice to them, but after a point, really, I mean, you'd just be pulling your head out with these guys, or your hair, probably not your head, your hair. I might be pulling my head out, I don't know. And Jesus said, why in the hell are you numbskulls discussing this? Do you not see yet or understand? And I mean, and you know he's saying this with some force and with some real, you know, I've had it with you guys tone.
Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of pieces you picked up? They said 12. Well, they could remember that. 12. And you know, and if it wasn't so serious, I mean, you'd feel sorry for them. I mean, it's almost comical at times. But it's so serious that it's not funny. After a point, it ceases to be funny. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet get it? I'm not concerned about bread. When I'm talking about yeast, I'm not talking about bread. I mean, hey, I could see Jesus getting red in the face and hollering, you know. I don't know if he ever did, but, you know, I wouldn't blame him if he did. And again, to try to keep a perspective on this, how many times has God showed up in human history? They've got no frame of reference for this and no real ability to, you know, grasp. But what's clearly and unfolding in front of you ought to be evident. And at some point, why can't you get it? And so this sets a person up for criticism. And I didn't cite it, but later on, of course, he really nails Peter when he rebukes him after in that deal. And that's in chapter 8 also later on. And he was stating the matter, verse 32, plainly about him. In fact, he was going to go to Jerusalem and they were going to kill him. He was going to be delivered over and rejected and all that. And 3 days later, rise again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And so, you know, Jesus, again, he's a perfect teacher, so we cannot impute evil or failure to him, or even getting out of fellowship with him. He never does that. And I could just see I would never have made it. You know, I wouldn't have made a good Savior for a bunch of reasons, not the least of which I'm sinful. It's tough enough with the limitations that we have. But, I mean, these guys were pretty dense at a certain point. And some of their denseness is, again, tolerable and understandable, but some of it is based on their preconceived notions that they're not coughing up. And even when they see the facts, they're not coughing them up. They're not coming to grips with reality that's right in front of them. All right, well, our next verses will at least do the exegesis of these, and we'll be ready to dive into them Sunday then. And they picked up 12 baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And is Chi, that is translated this time, the aorist indicative of Iro, which means to lift up. So it can be used in a lot of ways. I mean, it can just be something as simple as to pick up or lift up, like what they did here. It's even used of taking away somebody in death, you know, so it has a broad range of usages. But here, pick up is fine. They picked up klasma, the accusative neuter plural. This comes from the noun klao, to break, K-L-A-S-M-A. 9 times, only used of food left over when Jesus multiplied it. A fragment, a morsel, that should be a morsel, it's not a morel, it's not a mushroom, a bit. That's what happened. He gave mushrooms and they all hallucinated that they ate. That would be an explanation, wouldn't it? No, it didn't happen. That should be morsel. Klasma comes from klao, to break, and it refers to that which is broken. And then the adjective here, dodeka, that means 12, D-O-D-E-K-A. They took up 12 baskets. Now, this word is new vocabulary here, kaphinos, K-O-P-H-I-N-O-S. 6 times it's used a basket, often made out of wicker. That's really about all we know about it. Now, there's 2 different terms for basket. One's larger and one's smaller, but we'll get into that later since it's not really germane here. And they picked up 12 full baskets. Full is the noun, accusative neuter plural, pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. That which causes something to become full, that which fills something. So they picked up 12 baskets, 12 full baskets of the broken pieces. That's They lifted up the pieces. The word order in the Greek is different here, way different than the English here, so they've smoothed it out for you. The broken pieces was klosma, and from preposition apo, the fish, ho ichthus. The fishes, genitive, neuter, plural. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. And is Chi, again, not translated in this verse. There were imperfect indicative of Imi. The ones eating is the way they've translated this. And they translate it as men because what you have it is a nominative masculine plural of the definite article with the participle of estio, the aorist active participle, nominative masculine plural. The ones having eaten, literally. That ate from the loaves. The ones having eaten of the breads. Accusative masculine plural. There shouldn't be an of there, I don't guess, because that's not a genitive. But who had eaten the breads. It's just the direct object there. Ho artos, the word for bread. Then you got this term, penta kis kilioi.
PENTAKISCHILIOI.
This word penta is the root, is the five, and then kilios is the word for thousand. So essentially 5,000. And then oner is important here because oner is not the more general term anthropos. This is on air, and this refers to, it's used specifically of sex. And so this means men only, males. You can even translate it 5,000 males who ate the loaves, and you really have gotten the flavor of what the verse gets at. Now, we do know, again, from the parallel accounts that there were, they said, men besides women and children, which indicates that there were women and children present. But from Mark's account, you might just think there were just 5,000 men and there were no women and children. But the fact is, there were. And it appears that in Jewish culture, typically in situations like this, they ate in a segregated way. The men would eat with the men and the women and the children would eat together, which is not unusual, like in any kind of a setting sometimes. I mean, you've got a large group and you get a big thing like this and men would eat with men and women with women. That's not unusual. But that also made it easier for them to judge all this when they went to count or when they had some idea. Because by some point, you know, if you were out there and you were observing this, at some point, wouldn't you wonder how many people were there? How many people did he just feed? I mean, you kind of wonder. And some, you know, and probably one of, and maybe it was Philip the bean counter, who knows, might have looked around and said, you know, I see how many people are here. And so he checks it out. Somebody did, that's a fact, somebody checked it out. And maybe several of them did. I mean, we're not really told. So we do know that there were 5,000 males specifically. And then, of course, we know that there were additional women and children. Okay, well, we're going to stop. It's a couple minutes till, but that's close enough. We'll just pick up fresh here on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble with the saints and consider the issues of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.